God? Welcome to the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast. Today we are chatting about divine hiddenness. I think this is a really good objection. It certainly has a lot of emotional resonance with most people. Most people have felt many times in their life where God seemed really hidden, really distant, that they wanted to be in union with him, but he just couldn't find him. This is a topic which popped up in Classical Theism podcast and the Philosophy for the People podcast as well. And I would certainly invite you to go and listen to their episodes, one with Dr. Stephen something and rather. I'm not even going to try to pronounce his last name. He advances some great philosophical arguments, which are certainly worth a listen. That's over on the Philosophy for the People channel. Then it was Gavin Ortland chatting with John DeRosa over at the Classical Theism podcast, who gives more of a pastoral perspective to this problem. Here, I'm taking a different angle. You will get the Cutting the Gordian Knot podcast answer to divine hiddenness. But before we can get to those answers, I want to give a few formulations of this objection. It's a subset of the problem of evil, the dividing hiddenness objections, and there's a few different ways it can be formed. So after I give you a few quick formulations, some of which you probably have heard before, I am going to crank the rhetorical knob up to 11, play devil's advocate for a while, and lay out a steel man position. Then we're going to answer all this good stuff. So the first formulation is simply, if God existed, then honest seekers could come to know him. Honest seekers try to come to know him, but don't find him. Therefore, this at least provides evidence against the thesis God exists. Or, if God was really good and loving and wanted all to be saved, which includes the knowledge of himself, then he would make his existence and goodness universally known so that the maximum of his supposedly loved creatures would come to know and love him. This is not done, ergo no God. Or, if God, then no non-resistant non-believers. But non-resistant non-believers exist. Therefore, no God. And finally, we have like the popular, heartfelt statements, things like, where is God right now? Or, God, why wouldn't you speak to me? Or, God, why don't you just prove to me that you're real? Or, God, if you are real and you are who you say you are, then I'll follow you. But you have to show yourself. And that last part was pretty much a verbatim prayer that I prayed for a long time after I lost my faith coming out of Protestantism and spent maybe a year as an agnostic or atheist. I would say I wanted to believe in God, but I simply had no reason to do so. I was never taught how to defend the thesis that God exists. I saw a lot of internal inconsistencies in the Protestant faith tradition that I was in, leading me to believe that it was in fact false. So yeah, I think a lot of us have been here. And these are all good questions. I don't want to just dismiss them. I think they absolutely need a solid answer. And we're going to defang these objections big time. But first, let's turn up the heat as promised and talk about that steel man position. And putting on my atheist hat, it's going to go something like this. God is Father. All the great monotheistic faiths and even many pagan faiths can agree on this fact. The Bible, for example, purporting to be the Word of God, drives home this point page after page. Jesus, of course, teaches Christians to pray, beginning with the phrase, Our Father. This is how Scripture characterizes God, repeatedly. And if God existed, we might be inclined to agree with this characterization. Being the one who called us into being, it would be fair to call him Father. And further, if he needs nothing out of us and created us in a selfless act of love, well, then we were loved into being by the God who created us. Yeah, sure, call him Father. Now, Christian scriptures read, can the one that formed the ear not hear? And the one who created the eye not see? Implying, of course, that whatever we have as a perfection, God would surely have immeasurably more. And if such a God existed, again, fair enough, maybe we could agree. But let me ask you this. If God made earthly fathers able to care for their own children, if the one who created the suburban dad who shows up to the T-ball game, if he created these fathers, can't he show up for us? Can't he care for his children? And what kind of father would stay so distant from his children? What if the children want to love their dad? What if they try to find him? Would an earthly dad run away, hide, leave his children alone, scared, abandoned, in tears, suicidal? Are there not honest, earnest seekers that would love God in a flash if he would just bother to show up? And I mean once in their lives. Men have hung at the end of ropes and lay dead at the bottom and bases of bridges before this so-called God and Father of all ever bothered to show up for them. No, there is no God. That's why he doesn't show up. He can't. And even if he did, would a father who neglected his children their whole lives, despite their cries of anguish, be worthy of anything other than hatred? The theistic claim is that we're designed to be in union with this God. We were given wills to love many things but God above all, intellects to know many things but God over and above the rest. We're like radios designed to get in touch with and tune into God. That is our supposed teleology as human beings, our purported purpose. Well, guess what? Whenever I set the dial, I get static. Explain that. So that is my turned up version of the argument. And I hope you feel the force of that. And good, you should. Sit with it for a minute. Understand where people are coming from. Even God's people feel like this sometimes. I give you the whole book of Lamentations, seemingly every other psalm, and of course, Christ's own quotation of the Psalms when he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But let's talk about this argument. Let's see what it's claiming, and let's see if it's true. Really, there's only two things which it's putting forth. One, that God is in fact hidden or distant. And two, earnest seekers are not able to find union with God. Here's the problem. Both of those are false, or at very least, poorly conceived. And as I will explain using one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture, the angst and turmoil is caused not by the true God, but by a false conception of God. Is caused, to put it bluntly, by idolatry. Often, we're imagining a God that is just another being in the universe, that we exist in a common context, and that God is over there, and we're separate from him. And what we really want is for him to just come over here so that we can be with him, right? As if he was in a different place in a common context. But no, that's not how it works. God, the true God, is the ground of being itself, the one who is in and through all things, all present and filling all things. He's not far. He is, as it has been said, closer to us than we are to ourselves. So if we're imagining a being coming to us, well, then we're not really targeting God. Now, if you've listened to this podcast, you've probably heard me defend the fourth way of Thomas Aquinas, an argument for the existence of God. And go ahead, listen to that if you guys have your doubts. There's like four or five times I've addressed that argument. I think it's quite persuasive. What this does is it focuses on the fact that God is the maximum and cause of goodness, truth, and the actuality of being. And this serves to explain in what manner God is in and through and filling all things, through causing all truth, goodness, and existence. Every shred of goodness, truth, and every existing thing speaks of the one God and Father of all, and it always has. So if God, if the true God, walked out, if God left, if the ground of reality exits the building, it's lights out on reality. It's the end of everything that you love and have ever loved. Those things being here, none of which explain their own existence, goodness, or truth in and of themselves, are icons of God's invisible presence. So if a child's mother, brother, sister, or friend is the one who wipes their tears away in a time of distress, would we then conclude that his or her father doesn't exist or doesn't love them? Likewise, God includes the whole of the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the angels, the powers of heaven, the animals of the earth, the plants, and of course, one another. He gives all of these so that they can love us in the way that befits their nature. The sun to warm us, the plants and animals to feed us, even the rocks to house us. That's done by God through his creatures. Do you want a picture of what that might look like? Maybe this is a little bit unclear, but Scripture actually gives us a picture of how God the Father cares for his Son, and it's exactly in this mode. It's through his creation. Look at the account of Christ's birth. The Father gave him an earthly mother and father, housed him in a cave, surrounded him with the animals that crowded to see him, and joined the praise of the angels and shepherds. He sent the Magi to give him great gifts coming from his good earth. He had a star rise in the east to announce his coming. We see a picture of the whole of the universe being used to care for his infant son. The same universe being sustained in being by the God who breathes into it his goodness and lights it with his truth. So no, God is not distant. God is not hidden. And it's ultimately the incarnation that shatters this objection when God takes to himself a body and walks among us as a man. But I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. The point here is that how else would we expect the ground of all reality to love us, but through the things that he's made, by imparting the goodness, the truth, and the actuality of being, which he contains infinitely in himself, into icons of his love for us to come and know him through. So that's my first point, is that we need to make sure that we are understanding God as God, not just another creature in the universe, but as the ground of reality, whose love comes in a way entirely different from any other created thing. This is really the core thought I want you to take away, that God is entirely other and loves us through the prism of his creation. Now, there are times he jumps in with miracles. There are times where he acts exactly on us through a variety of ways, some of which we'll get into. But the chief way is God is the creator, the father. He is the one who grounds all reality and loves us through this creation. A couple quick notes I'm gonna put out. Yeah, God is described as Father, but he's also described as King, Lord of Lords, Creator, Sustainer, Judge, many other things. So we can't just say that this is the only mode of expression of his love. He does it in a variety of ways. And also take note that he doesn't use mother imagery. Well, once or twice in a prophet, but in general, he doesn't. Why? Because a father traditionally focuses on provision, protection, things like that. They're laying the foundation and structure for their children's life. And that's what the one true God does. He's laying the foundation, structure. He's bringing goodness, teaching truth. He's doing that. And he's not a mother, in that a mother is more tactile, more in the mix of being seen by a young child. Yes, father should be there too. But the mother has a different and unique role. And guess what? We do have a mother. We have Mother Mary. We also have Mother Church, and I think that's really the one we need to drill in on in this particular context, because in the church has been given the power, given the provision, and given the protection by the Father to tangibly and physically care for the orphan, the widow, the sad, the hungry, the downcast, and protect all those in danger in a physical way. So we get that also. Because of the Father, and because the Father gave us a church. But let's get to that promised story. One of my favorite in all of Scripture. And it's when Elijah is facing off against the false prophets. So this is being pulled from 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. And I think this tackles the problem of divine hiddenness so well. Picking up, verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Go get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and I'll put it on the wood but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Hey, shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought. Maybe he's busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." Well, technically in the Hebrew it says maybe he's using the toilet, which, trash talking. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and put it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. What are we learning from this story? Well, we find that there's a group of people who have targeted a false god for worship. It's not the God of Christianity. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. It's not the God who grounds all of reality. Baal is just a demon. Or maybe for some, more charitably, Baal is just an idea. Baal is just a manifestation of what they wish was God. Whatever Baal was, he was not the real God. He was at best just another creature in the universe. And notice, when you target the false god, he doesn't show up. Baal never shows up in this story. He lets his prophets cut themselves, self-mutilate, cry out. He's the one who could be over here, could be over here. He could be on a trip to the bathroom. But contrast this with the other God, the only God, the true God. He shows up immediately. And why? Well, because he was there to begin with. He never left. So if your conception of God is one that doesn't show, that has to arrive in your life from elsewhere, or allows you to cut yourself and cry out like this, your God is a Baal. It's not the true God. Now, for my Protestant friends, you guys don't have all the sacraments. You only got a few. So I can say some of the following section to you guys too, but it's going to get pretty Catholic pretty quick. I can affirm that, you know, God is the cause of all goodness, truth, existence, and all present, filling all things. He's created a world which is a beautiful icon of himself so that we can come to know him through creation. Scripture affirms exactly this. We can talk together about how Christ walked among us. But here's the Catholic answer to divine hiddenness. Note, the bowl is drenched in water, then lit by fire, displaying the reality and presence of God. It happens immediately and reliably. The water separates his sacrifice, the one of the true faith, from the false sacrifice. It washes, purifies, and it marks this as God's sacrifice. And the fire is the evangelistic expression that this is indeed accepted by God and made for his purpose. It shows the word of truth has come to manifest itself in this sacrifice. And what are these? These are pictures of baptism and confirmation that get realized in the New Testament. So, if you want to find God, he's not hidden. He came to earth. He didn't do just anything. He founded a church. And not just any church, one which offers what we see here in this story, a way to immediately be received by God, way to be baptized, to be washed of sin, to be marked as God's, to die to your old life, and to be made alive in Christ. So we're offered a reliable, every single time way of being joined with God, baptism. And what about the fire? Well, that is what confirmation is signifying, the fire of the Holy Spirit falling upon you, empowering you with the sacramental power to teach and defend the faith. to show the world the truth that there is one God, the true God and Father of all. This happens every single time. Those preparing, going towards Easter Vigil to be confirmed, don't have to call out to God, God, please accept me in confirmation. They don't need to cut themselves and fall down. They don't need to spend all day shouting and prophesying and calling out. They can be sure that God will show up reliably, fully, absolutely in this sacrament, of which there are five more. And each one, a means of union, freely available to all. All of those in Christ's church. We have marriage. God gives us somebody to love and to be loved by. A vocation to help somebody else reach heaven and to bring new immortal souls into the world, to open up a portal for immortal souls into a material world. He gives us that, and he is always active in that sacrament. Holy orders. God, like a good father, includes us in his work, helps to give us a direction, a vocation, and allows those who accept holy orders to occupy a unique role in representing him to others. Sacrament of Reconciliation. It's where God himself is there reliably every single time, not with calling out and slashing yourselves, not, oh, maybe he's gone this time. In the sacraments, go to reconciliation. God himself will bind up the wounds of your soul that were damaged by sin, pouring grace on your dysfunction. Anointing of the sick. God does not forsake you. He's not hidden when it's your hour of death. Instead, he draws you kindly into his internal embrace, imparting you with grace to make the trip from this finite life into an infinite union with him. That's what anointing of the sick does. And then there's the greatest of all, the source and summit of our faith. The sword through the heart of the divine hiddenness objection, and that's the Eucharist, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's not hidden. He's raised up on every altar, resting in every tabernacle and seated in every monstrance. And distant? Oh no. Jesus says, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So how does Jesus live? Well, the Creed tells us he's consubstantial with the Father, sharing of the same substance. So how do we then live because of Christ? Well, by sharing of his substance through the Eucharist. So God's not distant. He came to earth as a man, set up a church, and offers a way for us, as often as we receive it, to be drawn into his actual substance, to be sucked into the Trinitarian life and infused with his own divinity. So is God hidden? No, not at all. The sacraments are the definitive rejection of this objection. This is why it was so powerful, this objection, when I was a Protestant. But I'm sorry, as a Catholic, we have an answer. Not only do we have a rich philosophical tradition that answers objections like atheism and problem of evil stuff that creeps out of it and gives us positive, solid, logical reasons for the truth that there is one God, and that we have an understanding of what he is and is not. But then we have the sacraments. We have faith to see that these are ways that we can be joined with our Creator really and truly, freely, and they're on offer. So, we have the question. What about those who try to believe in this kind of stuff? Who say, all right, yeah, that sounds good. Like if I believed in let's say the sacraments, if I believed that God was who you said he was and he's making all of creation an icon of himself, if I believed that he was in and through all things and revealing himself as the cause of all reality, of all goodness, of all truth, then maybe I'd be okay with that. But here's the thing. I'm looking at the evidence for God and I just can't quite get on board. So why not? Why wouldn't God jump the chasm, fix this problem for me? Well, let me start with a bit of analogy. I hate anchovies. I think they're disgusting. The idea that you would eat a small dead fish whole is entirely and completely repulsive to any rational human being. But nevertheless, they're commonly eaten. Let's pretend for a minute that they are an objectively good food. Then what would be the best way to get me to love anchovies? Not just accept that they exist, but love them, enjoy them, want to have union with anchovies by eating delicious anchovies all the time. Would it be to immediately throw an anchovy in my mouth? No, that would make me hate anchovies. Let me tell you how I've slowly learned to like them more. I was at somebody's house who said that, made the bold claim, that they could make the greatest spaghetti sauce in the world. And they asked if I liked anchovies, assuming the answer would be yes, but the answer was a resounding no. And the look on the man's face, it just fell. Like, I just, this man's going to miss so much. So he's, come on, okay, let me just put in a few. And he drops them in, blends them up. I think, oh no, I need to be polite. Well, you know what? The guy was right. It does make the best pasta sauce in the world. I had that and I was blown away. So when he dilutes that to my anchovy-hating level, well, then I can begin to love what I would have initially rejected, not because it was thrown in my face in its undiluted form, but because I just got this tiny titrated bit. And now I've learned to like anchovies in less titrated ways. And that is the journey that we have to go on. So if you think, well, I just can't get on board, I don't know about this whole thing, I don't want to live a sacramental life, I don't want to join the church, I don't want to do all this stuff with God, No, this is too much. Well, guess what? God's not just going to make you do it because he might make you hate it. He's going to offer you ways to slowly learn to love him. Not all at once, but slowly. So we who have sin and evil and falsehood in our hearts and minds, we're like those people who climb out of Plato's cave and they go to see the sun for the first time and their eyes are just shocked and blinded. And that's how we would feel if we just saw God. We would be devastated by seeing and knowing God as God without being first acclimated. So just like the guy coming out of the cave has to have his eyes slowly adjust, well, that's what we have to have. So expect that it's a process. Expect that you're going to have to learn to love. So God's given us ways to acclimate to his nature by infusing things with goodness, because he's the maximum and cause of all goodness. By infusing things with truth, being the maximum and cause of all truth. So as we learn to love what is good, and we learn to properly order the hierarchy of goods, which is a type of worship, we learn to love true things and seek out wisdom. When we marvel at the great things in the created order, the icons of God's invisible majesty, that acclimates us to a love of the one true God. So what's that look like? How do we do this? How do we connect with that if we're serious about doing so? Well, it's just called religion. Religion literally meaning to refasten, to reconnect to. So for those who say, yeah, this sounds good, maybe, but I'm just not quite convinced, I'm going to give you Pascal's answer. And by the way, I have a whole episode on Pascal's wager, and I read like a whole chapter from Les Pensées, and it's not what you think it is. So if you've heard Pascal's wager described, you've probably heard a way too simplified version, and I'll shoot you back to that old episode. You don't have to force yourself to believe these things, but you should try things out. There are certain types of knowledge which you can't get from an armchair. You have to get from practice. So if you're truly a non-resistant non-believer, then why don't you try to access the knowledge which can be only really accessed by experience. Try acting out religion. Try with an open mind. You could pray. You could go to Mass, but don't yet receive until you're part of the Catholic Church. You could work on cultivating gratefulness in every aspect of your life. You could study the great philosophers and learn to love wisdom like they do. You could adore beautiful things. Here's another one. You could care for the sick, for the poor, the depressed, the alone. You could give alms. Now, it's going to sound like I'm switching the subject, but it truly, truly, truly isn't. There is a Neoplatonic idea called theurgy, and it's big in Plotinus, but you actually find this type of idea in a variety of religions, even yoga, for example. The idea is there's a way to act out or connect yourself with God by taking certain positions and acting things out in the physical world. An example, if you've ever seen the yoga warrior lunge, well, that's when you're acting out a scene where some god cut off the head of another god and walked around parading it above his head. And it's supposed to connect you with that god because you're putting your body into that same position. You're walking out what that god did physically in your life, and that puts you in touch with that god. Well, so they say. Now, in the beginning of Augustine's fantastic book, The City of God, he condemns and argues vigorously against theurgy. And I entirely accept his condemnation of this. Insofar as it's targeting the false god. However, insofar as it is making a claim about how we connect with God in general, insofar as it's just a latent human impulse which rears its head in a variety of religious contexts, I think nothing could be more true. So God, the true God, is at work as Father, caring for us through creation, through the sacraments. And sure, sometimes in his direct presence, God can do that. And we are to image God, to act out what the Father does, to also imbue the world with truth, with goodness, to create beauty. God causes the earth to bloom and to feed us. So we are to take on, if you will, a type of theurgy and feed those who are hungry. God created, invented the very concept of water and gives us a place where it falls from the sky. We are to engage in what I would call, maybe a little bit provocatively, a type of theurgy and give drink to the thirsty. And I'd suggest that every type of religion has this type of action built into it. And it does a few things. One, it connects us with God, the God that we're copying and acting out. And it conforms us to this God. So if your God is money and success, then you're going to live your life in a theurgistic fashion. Where you're going to dress like you're successful. You're going to act in certain ways. You're going to try to copy your God, if you will. And in so doing, become like him. Well, this is a real way of connection. And I would suggest, if you are a non-resistant, non-believer, you try a Christian version of this. Care for others. Feed the hungry. Care for the sick. Create good things. Tell the truth. Engage in religion to the extent that you are possibly comfortable. And I think that you'll find that it works and that you will come to a knowledge, a practical knowledge, an embodied, incarnate knowledge of the God that you're seeking to find. So I have a few speed question and answers to kind of hit a few other various questions and objections and to reinforce a few things here. And then we'll do a quick summary, and believe it or not, we'll be wrapped up. This is a pretty speedy episode for this podcast. The first one is, you often hear, if God wants us to know him, then why doesn't he do something incredibly obvious? Here's my favorite example, which I think would just be super cool. What if God arranged the stars to spell out the Nicene Creed in every single language, and it was only able to be seen through a telescope? So we know that it wasn't people saw it in the sky and then wrote it down. No, no, there's no way to see it. And it turns out that it's written in the stars, the Nicene Creed. Wouldn't everybody believe in our faith then? Or another, which has been suggested by others, is what if at Catholic Masses, and only at Catholic Masses, upon the words of consecration, when transubstantiation happens, it's without the accidents of bread and wine, but instead of those of blood and flesh? That would be quite shocking. I think people would believe. Or finally, what if we mentioned the sacrament of confirmation, what if literal flames came down from heaven every time a bishop, and only a Catholic or I suppose Orthodox bishop, confirmed somebody? What about that? What if it was like a Pentecost, like a first Pentecost, every single time? I think that would be pretty wild. So why doesn't God do this? If God really wanted us to accept his religion and have an eternal destiny with him, why wouldn't he do that? Here's my answer. I got a couple. First, the idea that God just wants us to believe in him, that that's all he wants, God's over there, oh, I hope they believe in me, that's just a juvenile parody of Christianity. God isn't a lonely Easter bunny wishing that people would believe he was real. God is not a Santa in a cheesy Christmas movie whose sled only flies when people believe. What God wants is your full and free allegiance. What he ultimately wants is your love as a result of a free and conscious choice. To dramatically, if not entirely accurately, paraphrase the book of James, scripture says, oh, what's that? You believe in one God? You want a cookie? The demons believe in God, and they shudder with fear of him. What it's trying to say is, oh, good for you, you believe God exists. So do the demons. That doesn't make you good that you know that God exists. Like, you could be super, super evil. You could be a literal demon and know who God is and that God is better than anyone on planet Earth. And it doesn't help you. So the notion that God is simply targeting the maximum amount of belief in his existence is dead wrong. He's not. There you go. That's one of the ways we can simply answer this objection. The idea that you or I or anybody would magically be good and not evil as a result of this knowledge of God is also wrong. And our counterexample would be, well, the demons. And also, I think there's a variety of times where people are presented with good things and knowingly and fully reject them and choose something worse. Anybody who's worked with addiction recovery knows that's pretty much a facet of human nature, that everybody is subject to that to some extent. Next question. Am I saying that there are no non-resistant non-believers? So am I rejecting the idea that somebody could want to believe in God but just couldn't believe in God? No, not necessarily. I think it's possible that there could be people who are trying to intellectually grasp and accept the concept that God exists, but won't. But I have an explanation for this. Many of us have evil desires, evil practices. We have falsehoods, which we are very much attached to. And I believe that God would be right and just and indeed incredibly merciful if he withheld belief in his existence from us, if he knew that we would not follow him as a result. Why? Because it's one thing to live a life of sin, saying, yeah, but I don't really think there's a God. It's a whole nother thing to say, yes, I know there is a God. Yes, I know he is good. Yes, I know that he has issued binding moral commands, and I'm not doing them. That's a deeper pit of hell. So I think God would be right if, in his foreknowledge, he knew that people would be digging themselves a deeper pit in hell if they knew him from, he would be justified in withholding explicit knowledge of himself. So that's a huge answer to why is there divine hiddenness. It could be protective of people who would not choose to love him, but would be more culpable for their actions. So here is what I am saying. So I think, sure, I don't know, maybe there could be non-resistant non-believers, but I reject what I call non-resistant non-followers. I don't think there are any non-resistant non-followers. So to explain a little bit of this, let me read you a little passage from Romans, from the Catechism, and then Gaudium et Spes, which is one of the documents from Vatican II. Romans 2. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So Paul here is saying that in this case, people might lack intellectual knowledge of what God's requiring, but be responding in their using their conscience to what God would want them to do. But let's keep going. We need more pieces of the puzzle here. Catechism says, quoting Lumen Gentium, those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and, moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. Not guaranteed, but they may achieve eternal salvation. Gaudium et Spes teaches, all this holds true not only for Christians, but for all men of goodwill in whose hearts grace works in an unseen way. For since Christ died for all men, and since the ultimate vocation of man is, in fact, one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to every man the possibility of being associated with this paschal mystery. So every person has the possibility of association with the paschal mystery through the Holy Spirit. If they resist this grace, well, that's hell. But if they say yes to this, well, then ultimately it becomes union with God forever. So, non-resistant non-followers. I don't believe in them. Or non-resistant non-heaven-goers. I don't believe in them. I believe that if you always say yes, you never resist God's grace, you instead always say yes to God's grace, then you will be following God, and God can make his salvation through his grace, ultimately flowing from his church, possible for any person. So, could God choose to not necessarily allow somebody to understand that he exists or understand the law that he issued? Yeah, he could do this sometimes, even though they're taking a whack at it. But would God ever make it so that they would not be able to ever make a free choice to say yes to his grace? I don't think so. So I say it's possible. Non-resistant non-believers? Yeah, possible. Non-resistant non-followers. Nope. Reject those. All right. So why is it so hard for people to find God sometimes? Well, we have a number of answers. One is because we're looking for the wrong God. We're looking for something that shows up and it looks like a creature, but is more powerful, and it somehow fixes things in as if it wasn't just another thing running around in creation. So that's reason number one why it's hard for people to find God, because they're not really looking for God. They're looking for a Baal. Another reason it's hard to find God is because, especially in the modern world, we've broken ourselves off from reality in many ways and live in these simulacrums of reality. We inhabit worlds of our own making, broken ourselves off from what's really real and truly true. In the interview with John DeRosa, Gavin Ortland made the very good observation that the divine hiddenness objection is not really around until modernity. So people didn't think God was so hidden back in the day, back when people were a little bit more plugged into the nature which reveals God. Now we're plugged into our phones and our tablets and our constructed ways of life, which can break us out of a union with the stuff that God made. So I think that could be an answer. Also, we have this unique snobbishness about people of the past. We think that because technology exists, we must somehow be smarter than those Bronze Age idiots who believed in God. And I think there's a lot of that arrogance that's pervading modern life. I have a lot to say of that, but I'll skip that. In short, just as smart as us, maybe smarter. And it's very funny that people think we have technology as if they invented it. Even if that objection holds, it would only hold for the people who actually invented the technology, right? Which presumably isn't them. All right, let's keep going. So, what's the main reason God seems hidden? Well, it's because we're targeting the wrong God. Let's give you a little bit of analogy here. And this one's limited. Let's say you write a book. How might you want to care for the characters in the book if you really loved them? Well, you could write yourself in as a character, and God did that. Jesus, the God-man. What else? Well, you would love your characters through the other characters you put in the story, through the things that you create in the story. Maybe by moving the characters towards what is best for them from the inside, while respecting their character and freedom, their independence, possibly with a voice much like conscience, or a power like the witness of faith. Well, all of these are ways that God does indeed and reliably work. Here's another defense of this whole concept that God is reducing our culpability by hiding himself so that those people who want to love him can find him and love him, and those people who would reject him can remain ignorant of him well enough so that they are not held so liable. This is being pulled from Mark 6. This is something that the Christian tradition already says, something Jesus teaches. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household is a prophet without honor. So he could not perform any miracles there, except to lay his hands on a few of the sick and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. So we see here that their hearts were hard. They chose unbelief. They chose against honoring him because they assumed that they already knew who he was. As a result, a miracle that would have blown their mind would just cause them to be more guilty of the rejection which they have already engaged in. Further, if they're assuming his humanity without his divinity, thinking they know who he is already, then what would the miracle even do? It wouldn't affirm his divinity. It would be ascribed to his humanity, which is not what he was seeking to do. All right, let's take a very brief break right here, and then we got to talk about faith for a second, because this one, well, it's a big one. So I guess there's one more way we could just advance this whole objection. The idea that, well, why doesn't God just reveal it to us. Just, it doesn't have to be through creation. Maybe it's already there, whatever. But like, why can't he just spring it into our minds and hearts that he does in fact exist, right? What about that? Could God do that? Well, the answer is, yeah, totally. He could. It's called faith. So he reveals himself directly through faith. Faith being an act of will whereby we choose to assent, to say yes to truth as truth. The will, of course, in a sense, being a power of the intellect or springing from our intellectual nature. So it's actually the working together of will and intellect to assent to and to accept he who is truth. The Catechism describes faith as the opening up of the eyes of the heart and mind. So you can think of it in a way as a supernatural sixth sense, whereby you can bypass the intermediates of things in the creative order and instead witness the truth of God. And this is something which is gifted to you by God and then can be fortified or strengthened by continued supernatural grace. So in the beatific vision, our final end, we get the full understanding and union with God. But faith, in a sense, gives us like a glimpse of this, connects us through these senses to God directly by his grace in this sense. So you might be thinking, why doesn't everybody get this? Well, we've already covered that. Because to be given that gift of faith, to be given that glimpse, and then to reject it is entirely problematic. That digs you a deeper pit in hell. To have lacked it and to have rejected it, well, that's going to be a lot better for you in the end. So if you see the good as such and reject it in total, that's a much bigger sin than if God only offered you a diluted form to entice you towards love of him and you reject only that. It's a lot less. But to those who accept God, more will be given. Thomas Aquinas writes in the Summa, something which I think we should pay attention to. He says, even as regards those truths about God, which human reason could have discovered, it was necessary that man should be taught by a divine revelation, because the truth about God, such as reason could discover, would only be known by a few, and that after a long time, and with the admixture of many errors. Whereas man's whole salvation, which is in God, depends upon the knowledge of this truth. Therefore, in order that the salvation of men might be brought about more fitly and more securely, it was necessary that they should be taught divine truths by divine revelation. It was therefore necessary that besides philosophical science built up by reason, there should be a sacred science learned through revelation. And in his reply to objection 1, he goes on, although those things which are beyond man's knowledge may not be sought for by man through his reason, nevertheless, once they are revealed by God, they must be accepted by faith. Hence, the sacred text continues, for many things are shown to thee above the understanding of man. And in this, the sacred science consists. So, why can you not intellectually say, I believe in God? Well, Aquinas would say, okay, buddy, if you're just cooking along based on your powers of natural human reason, it could be that this will just take a really long time. Or maybe you're just plain old not smart enough. Or maybe there's just a bunch of errors which you've made in your reasoning or that you've inherited from false premises. There's a lot of good natural reasons why, naturally speaking, you might not get God right. Okay? So why are there non-resistant non-believers? Well, because stuff gets tricky sometimes, right? The whole debate can get a little complicated. But that's why we're addressing here, kind of rounding out this whole episode, with faith. because God has revealed himself and he offers the gift of faith for us to understand and to accept this type of revelation, one that is sure, one that's rooted not just in our powers to reason from one thing to the next, but rooted in God himself. So he gives an answer to this type of hiddenness by giving us a means of revelation. All right, well, let's sum up. I think we've hit a whole variety of things here. Let's look back at one of our original formulations of the objection. Quick chat about that so you can get the in brief takeaways, then we'll have it wrapped on up. Okay, so here's one way we looked at it. If God existed, then honest seekers could come to know him. Premise two. Honest seekers try to come to know him, but they don't find him. And the conclusion was, therefore, this provides evidence against the thesis that God exists. Well, that first premise, if God existed, then honest seekers could come to know him. Well, it's actually true in the sense that they could come to love him, come to follow him, and come to be united to him through his paschal grace via the Holy Spirit in ways known only to God. It doesn't hold true if what we mean by that is any given person using just their powers of natural reason can intellectually come to the understandings of God in a rich philosophical sense. That might be tricky. Okay. Next part. Let's keep on going into this one a bit. If this objection is implying that God has some duty or obligation to maximize the obviousness of his existence, this is false. In fact, as we talked about, it could be counterproductive as it could compromise the free and non-coercive choice that he wishes for us to make. So that could be a reason why God would do this, but would remain to some extent hidden. And also, this type of obvious, maximized revelation of his existence could add incredible guilt to those who persist in evil and violate God's laws, violate their own nature as truth seekers and good finders who live a whole human life made up of many incarnate choices from which habits of virtue or vice form. Premise two. Honest seekers try to come to know him, but don't find him. I just say that's false. So if we understand a seeker as one who is responding to God's grace, not just one that is seeking intellectual assent, which could be difficult for many. We proposed that in place of intellective, rational, step-by-step type of knowledge, one could be given the gift of faith, a direct knowledge and understanding of God, even if they couldn't explain it. And as such, one could fail to understand any argument for God, but yet affirm his existence through faith, as many have, and then they could respond in love to God, using the gift of conscience, and hopefully, ultimately, being brought into the church, into the sacramental life, so that they can, well, do the holy version of theurgy, whereby they conform their whole life to God's. God's life that was lived out by the person of Jesus. Each one of the sacraments connects us into Christ's life. That's the ultimate answer to divine hiddenness, is that Christ appeared, founded a church, offers the sacraments, and they provide union. So guys, don't go off and worship Baal after this. If your God is seemingly absent and you have to call upon him day and night and cut yourselves, well, you're not targeting the one true God. The one true God is closer to you than you are to yourself. He's made all of creation an icon of his invisible majesty. He cares for you through others, through his church, and through the universe that he has granted being. I hope that gives you guys an answer. Hope that makes sense. And I hope you join me for the next episode. If you know somebody who's struggling with the problem of divine hiddenness and you think this might help them along, well, share this episode with them. Pray for the podcast that we can kick out some good and helpful things. We can help you guys who listen. If you can rate and review, that helps more people find it, which is always awesome. And if you ever want to reach out to me, really for any reason, I love getting you guys' emails. It's always great. It's thegordianknot101@gmail.com. That's the email address. It's in the show notes too. All right. Thanks for listening. Bye.